Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, in order to provide protection for valuable testimony in trial prosecution, the United States government instituted a witness protection program in 1971. You've seen enough movies to know that the purpose is to provide safety and protection for those whose lives may be in danger as a result of their testimony. These witnesses realize that even their agreement to testify will elicit accusations and attempted abuse. And with that said, the U.S. Marshal System has agreed to protect them until their testimony is complete and they can be relocated with a new identity to a safe place. Since the time of its inception in 71, the U.S. Marshals have, quote, protected, relocated, and given new identities to more than 8,600 witnesses and 9,900 of their family members. It's pretty amazing. To date, no one enrolled in the program has lost their life or even been harmed while under the active protection of the U.S. Marshals. Well, in a similar way, believers are in a witness protection program, aren't we? We too know that if we testify, we will be accused and abused, but by God's grace, we will be protected until our witness is complete and it's time to be relocated to our new home. In fact, that is our timeless truth today. If you have your outline, which is in your bulletin, you may want to look at it. Believers are witnesses who boldly live for Christ and proclaim his resurrection, knowing they are protected until their testimony is complete. And that's the picture of what we see in today's narrative. Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and things are looking grim, but he is committed to being a bold witness. And what we're going to see is the Lord comfort him and remind him that he is his witness and he is under his protection and nothing can take him away from that until his testimony is done. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can gather today under the auspices of freedom to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give him all the glory, to sing he is alive. He is alive. That death could not hold him in the grave, and now as a result, death has lost its sting for us. Father, too often as Christians, we forget this wonderful, wonderful truth. Too often we forget that the Prince of Heaven stepped down from his royal throne, sunk himself into human flesh, and paid our penalty on the cross. And that the resurrection is the culmination of our triune God's wrath being satisfied so that mercy could be extended. And we stand here forgiven, righteous in the sight of you, knowing that we have an eternal inheritance that awaits us. This should produce such joy in us, but so often we forget, and it takes Easter to remind us. So, Father, I pray that you would kindle afresh in our souls this morning the great news of our salvation, that we would take joy in it, that we would give you all the praise and all the glory. Father, I pray that your word would energize us in such a way that we would see it with fresh eyes, that we would have a greater resolve to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that as we go about our ways today and have lunches with friends and family members, that we would talk about the resurrection, knowing that we are in the witness protection program and that you will not take us home until our testimony is complete And so with great privilege and responsibility, may we testify as to the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, no doubt there are unbelievers among us today. I pray that you would especially open their heart, that you would cause them to see the greatness of Jesus, that he is our King who died in our place. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Well, let me take just a few moments to bring us up to speed. Paul has set his chin like a flint to Jerusalem. And against warnings, he's headed there and he's brought a much-needed offering to the church there, the Jewish church. And in an act of solidarity, he takes four men who are under a vow and he goes to the temple and he's trying to show these Jewish Christians that he is, in fact, Jewish. In fact, the faith that he believes in is thoroughly Jewish because he has placed his faith and trust in the Jewish Messiah. Of course, we know that this doesn't go well. He's arrested on the Temple Mount by the Romans. But before he's hauled off to the barracks, he is questioned by Claudius. And Claudius says, "Is that you're speaking Greek?" And Paul says, "Yes, I would like to speak to the Jews. Can you pause for just a moment? Will you let me turn around and address my countrymen?" Claudius Lysias says, "I thought you were someone else, so go right ahead." And what Paul does is he testifies. He testifies with his testimony. He says that I'm a Jew like you, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. I've been raised under the best. I studied under Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee. In fact, I even used to persecute the church, the way. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus got my attention, and I repented of my sin, and I placed my faith and trust in the true Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And immediately they said, "Away with him, for he should not be allowed to live." And of course, the soldiers had to carry him to the barracks. And Commander Lysias said, "Well, we've got to find out what exactly you've done." And so they strung him out and they were about to scourge him with a whip that has leather straps on it. And embedded in this whip is glass and bone and rock. And it's meant to maim and sometimes even kill. He says, "I will find out what this guy has done." And as Paul is stretched out, he says, "Excuse me, is it lawful for you to whip and beat a Roman who is uncondemned?" And you can just see the soldier drop the whip. "What? You're Roman?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Well, I purchased my citizenship with a great amount of money." And Paul says, "But I was actually born a Roman." What has this man done? What has this man done that the Jews hate him so much? And that leads us to our text today. If you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, the text deals with the trial before the Sanhedrin. 3 points will guide our time through the text, and they are all tremendously applicable for us. So as you look at this text, you think, I'm reading a story about Paul where Jews hate him, and he's going to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. What does this have to do with me? I'm glad you asked. 3 points. Number one, the cost of living for Christ. Number two, the cost of testifying about the resurrection. And number three, the comfort of witness protection until testimony is complete. Let's look at our first point, the cost of living for Christ. The scene opens with Paul standing in the center of the council. The commander says, "I've got to figure out what's wrong, what this guy did. I can't whoop him. You know what? Maybe his own people will be able to find out." So he gets hold of the Sanhedrin and he says, "Will you come up and see if you can't interrogate this guy and explain to me how I should charge him?" Now, this is not an actual trial because he's not going to be in the main council chambers. Claudius has invited him up to Fort Antonio for a sort of a pre-trial hearing. Let's pick up on the action in chapter 23, verse 1. Paul's standing there. He's intently looking at the council. "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, let's stop right there. Don't gloss past that him looking intently at the council. The word in the Greek is to stare. And so before he even opens his mouth, he stands there. And he looks intently at them. Are you uncomfortable yet? They were. Let me tell you why. No doubt Paul knew many of the men there. They were former classmates, colleagues, and students. I think there's a pretty good chance that Paul actually served on this council. And as he looks, he starts to recognize faces. Oh, there's Yaakov over there. I went to Gamaliel School of Theology with him. Oh, there's Hiram. Yeah, we practiced law together as a rookie Pharisees in downtown Jerusalem. I remember those days. Ah, there's Benjamin. He was on the Damascus Project with me. I wonder what he's thinking right now. And with this tension in the room, Paul addresses them. Not as he should, not in a formal sense. There was a particular protocol in which he would do it, but he calls them brothers. With sweet familiarity and yet high tension, he says, "Brothers, up to this date, I have lived my life with a clear conscience. I stand before God." And then watch what happens in verse 2. Bam! The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. This is not a slap. Apparently, there were a few guys standing beside him. As soon as he says that, one guy just cold cocks him. I imagine his mouth was bleeding. Out of nowhere, he's struck. And you wonder, why would a high priest respond so violently? Well, we have a little information from the historian Josephus. He records that Ananias was particularly corrupt. He was a great hoarder of money. He even took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence. He had a rude temper, and he was an angry man. He was also a Roman sympathizer, and if you fast forward about 20 years, his own people kill him in AD 66 during a riot started by the Jews. But the crux of his reaction is against what Paul said. "I have lived my life with a clear conscience." Why is that so offensive? Because Paul is saying that I am still a faithful Jew, but I believe in Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. As Peter and John said, "The one whom you crucified was in fact the Messiah." Ananias knew exactly what he was saying. Well, Paul doesn't respond the best. Look at verse 3. He snaps back, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" Pretty strong statement. I mean, granted, he's been hit. See, Jews would whitewash their tombs in order to keep people from defiling themselves. The picture was this, that a wall was whitewashed and it would look clean, but inside there was really death and decay and corruption. And what Paul is saying is, you know, despite all your window dressing in your office, you're a hypocrite. Christ used the same phrase, didn't he? A very similar one. Whitewashed tombs, he called them. He says, "Why do you try me according to the law and yet violate the very thing you represent? You can't hit me if I haven't been charged. You can't bring it to blows if I'm not found guilty." And Paul's angry. And clearly Dr. Luke is making a little bit of a parallel here, because the same type thing was said to Christ, and how did he respond? And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And in verse 4, Paul is called on it. Do you revile God's high priest? And he immediately backs off of it. He said, I didn't realize it was the high priest because I know my Bible. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Verse 5. Can I just say I love to see how the Bible doesn't whitewash Paul? I mean, clearly he was a godly man, but this is a fleshly response, and the Bible shows it. But when corrected, he repents, he backs off of it. We don't know exactly why he didn't recognize the high priest. Commentators differ on it. Some say it was Paul's poor eyesight. Others say that he'd been out of Jerusalem in the Pharisee game for so long he just didn't know who the high priest was. Still others say that because this was an informal meeting, that they weren't wearing their priestly robes, it really doesn't make a difference. But don't miss the point of this first section. Paul takes a beating for something the world finds very, very offensive. Living for Christ. Not being ashamed of the name. And it really gets under Ananias' skin, so much so that fists are thrown. Because everything Paul stands for, everything Paul lives for, is in direct opposition to these Jews. Everything. Now, I know none of us in here have suffered to the point of shedding blood or even a sore jaw. But I'll promise you that if you are boldly living for Christ, there are plenty of folks who have thrown a verbal jab or two at you. And it's probably going to get worse. Number two, look at the cost of testifying about the resurrection. Paul does something interesting in verse 6. It says, perceiving that one group were Sadducees, and the others Pharisees, he began to cry out to the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Now, he does something very interesting here. You can read about it later, but verses 7 and 8 talk about this theological firestorm that he started. It's like Paul takes this grenade and goes, and launches it in to the council. He's trying to divert attention. He looks around and he knows the politicking going on. He knows the tensions between the two. You see, the Pharisees believed in the whole of the Old Testament. All 39 books, the law, the writing, and the prophets. The Sadducees, well, you know, they were more politicians than they were theologians, and they just believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, or the Torah. Well, as a result, the Pharisees believed in a literal interpretation of Scripture, and they believed in the resurrection, and they believed in supernatural and spiritual things. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection. And so what he does here to divert attention is he sees that there's Pharisees and he sees that there's Sadducees and he says, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And if you've ever seen the British Parliament before, rah, 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 they all start arguing, right? They stand up, start pointing fingers and yelling. And he gets the Pharisees, who by the way hate him, to defend him. Let me describe it this way. Can you imagine your pastor, and I hope not, being called before a bipartisan congressional investigation to investigate my patriotism? Apparently I've done something and Congress is angry about it and they want to investigate it, and pretty much everyone in there is pretty skeptical of me right now. And they start drilling me with questions and I realize there is no way I'm getting out of here. And I yell out, I'm on trial for the right to life. And all of a sudden, the Republicans stand up and start yelling at the Democrats. It's like, hey, hold on. Maybe he's got something to say here. Let's back off. And that's what Paul does. He realizes what's going on. Verse 9, there occurred a great uproar, And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Now, this is brilliant, but you know what? It's deeper than this. Because Paul always talks about the resurrection of the dead. Yes, he uses it here to get out of a pinch, but the point is that this is part of his testimony. If you'll give him a pulpit or you'll give him a moment in a synagogue, he's going to talk about how Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's the very cornerstone of his faith. On his first missionary journey, teaching at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, and they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Second missionary journey in Thessalonica, Acts 17, he's explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again. When he stood before the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, they mocked him. Why? Because he was talking about the resurrection of the dead. But like Peter and John in Acts 4, they could not stop speaking about what he had seen and heard. Paul had to talk about it. He couldn't keep quiet. If he had a listening audience, he was going to talk about Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did on the cross, and the stamp of approval with the resurrection. He couldn't keep quiet. Many of you know I had the opportunity and privilege to preach at BMA Seminary in East Texas this week. And one of the students that came up to me afterwards is Persian. He's from Iran. And I said, "Yeah, things are tough in your country for Christians right now, aren't they?" And he said, "Yeah, they really are. My family's been over here for decades, but my brother's been pressing me, hey, why don't you take mom back to visit Iran?" And he said, "I tried to explain to him, it's because I'm an evangelical Christian." And his brother said, "Well, let me tell you what you need to do. Number one, take off the cross from around your neck. Number two, don't tell anyone you're a Christian. And number three, don't talk to anyone about Christ." And this young student looked at me and he goes, and I told my brother, "I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I have to talk about Jesus." I thought, oh my goodness, that's a sermon illustration if there ever was one. It's too good to keep quiet. He has to talk about a resurrected Savior. We had a great discussion this week in our small group, and we asked the question and then challenged them, why is the resurrection so important? I mean, we're Christians, we celebrate Easter, but why is the resurrection so important? If you want some homework, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul answers that question. And there's two main points as to why it is so important. One, the resurrection is evidence that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. That when Christ said, "It is finished," God the Father responds in the resurrection with "paid in full." Can you imagine if we served a dead Savior? So it's evidence that the wrath of God was satisfied, that mercy was extended, our penalty was paid for. It was the great exchange, my sin for His righteousness. But the second reason is that His resurrection guarantees ours. And we don't often think about that. But we celebrate Christ's resurrection because without Christ's resurrection, we have no eternity. We have no glorification, and we certainly have no resurrection. And Paul says, we most of all are to be pitied. Paul realizes that to talk about the resurrection is the gospel cut. It's true even in our country. You can talk about Jesus all day long. You can even talk about his death. Anyone can say Christ died as a good example, or he died because he laid down his life for his friends. And you can take all that murkiness and you can still talk about Jesus and his death. But you start to talk about a resurrection and the camps divide. There are those who believe it's real and it has bearing on their life, and there's those who don't. It's a game changer when you explain what it actually means that death was for us and Christ paid it. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never repented of your sins, and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, can I just share with you that all of us had a death sentence hanging over our head because of our own choice to rebel against our Creator King. But God loved us so much, with a great love He loved us. He wanted a relationship with His creation. But justice had to be satisfied in order for mercy to be extended. And all He asks is that we repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in Him. And we look back at the resurrection and we say, it's true. It's real. That's why when Paul testifies, he testifies of the resurrection. He doesn't leave it out. We'll look back at verse 10. And as there was a great dissension developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. Again, it looks like Paul's about to be killed. That torn to pieces, that's the same phrase used to describe how the Gerasene demoniac would rip his chains and shackles. So now imagine what it's like for Paul. He's realizing what it's going to cost to live for Christ. He's certainly realizing what it's costing now to testify about the resurrection. And just yards from the temple, he sits in a cold, dark jail cell in a Roman garrison fort. His cup is empty. He's discouraged. He's lived a life and testified for Christ. And what has it gotten him? Ridicule, rejection, beatings, whippings, time in jail, hit in the face, mockery. He's probably thinking, you know what? Reaching my brethren for Christ is a colossal waste because they don't want to hear it. The prospects of me going on another missionary journey, well, they're pretty dim right now. My life, my ministry is a failure. Death knocks at my door daily. And then look at our third point. Comfort of witness protection until the testimony is complete. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord not appeared to him. The Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Take courage. Take heart. Christ likes this word. It's the same word he uses when he's walking across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night and the wind's blowing hard. He's on the water and his disciples see him and they cry out to him. They think it's a ghost and he says, take courage, take heart, it's me. Sweet comfort in these words. But there's even sweeter comfort in the meaning. What is Christ saying here? He's saying, be strong, be courageous, because I can assure you that you will not die before you testify for me in Rome. Wow. Nothing can kill you until you testify. You are completely protected as a witness. Tell me that's not going to put wind in your sails. It reminds me of when the Lord spoke to General Joshua. He's following the most popular guy in Israel's history, Moses. He hadn't even won a battle yet, right? And he's going into Palestine against all odds. And what does the Lord say to him? Be strong and courageous. Be careful to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left, so that you may have success, but be strong and courageous. I will be with you wherever you go. What is it like to have the creator of the universe tell you in a jail cell, personally, you will not and cannot die until your mission is complete. Can I tell you the same is true for us? That God has ordained the very hour of our birth and the very minute of our death. And as He has saved us, He has given us an occupation as ambassadors of the truth. And we're called to go and make disciples. And when we boldly live for Him, there is not a chance that we can die before He is ready to take us home. He's got a job for us to do, to testify. We don't know where that is. Paul knew it was Rome. We don't know when our testimony will be complete, but we're to live like Paul until then. I can imagine the color returning to his face, the adrenaline start to pump through his veins, and realizing that the protective hand of God is upon him. And you get the sense he's like, let me in front of that Sanhedrin again. I'll do better this time. You've heard me talk about the great Scottish reformer John Knox, who prayed, "Give me Scotland or I'll die." Well, what you may not know is that he was discouraged. You see, his ministry almost died before it even really got started. He's in Scotland, and the royal family is doing their best to maintain Roman Catholicism as the state religion. Knox is held up in a castle with some other people. And to pass the time, he starts to teach them the Gospel of John. People start to get so excited about the Word of God, they ask him to be their pastor. And he's thinking, this is great. I get to testify about Jesus Christ. This is what I've been called to do. The Scottish royal family makes a deal with the French. And the French attack the castle and capture John Knox. And he goes from being pastor to a galley slave. And sitting in the hull of that boat, with great despair, he's thinking, my ministry is over. One fellow convict describes his time in shackles. Quote, "Life on board the galley was sort of a hell's picnic. There was really no accommodation for anyone. For the convicts, there was, of course, no question of sleep. Cooking facilities were primitive and no one ever washed. The ship crawled with vermin from stem to stern. From below came the constant clank of chains, the crack of whips on bare flesh, the screams of pain, and the savage growls. At each oar, all five men must rise at once at each stroke, push the 18 feet oar forward, dip it into the water, and pull with all their force, dropping into a sitting position at the end of each stroke. One would not think, says one convict, that it was possible to keep up for half an hour, yet I have rowed full out for 24 hours without pausing for a single moment." I'd say Knox was discouraged. But his testimony was not complete. And God still had a plan for him to testify for him in Scotland. And just 2 years later, he was freed by the English. And as Harvey used to say, the rest is history. Scotland became Protestant because John Knox testified. He was in the witness protection program. He still had work for him to do. Now, most sermons end on this note, but I would be remiss if I didn't show you how God sovereignly ordained this witness protection program with Paul. In verses 12 through 15, there was a conspiracy. More than 40 men got together and said, we got to deal with this guy. We got to deal with this witness. And so they made a deal with the Sanhedrin to ask Paul to come back so that they could interrogate him further. Under the authority of the Romans, would you bring him back? We have some more questions. And what they were going to do is they were going to catch him en route and kill him. But remember, Jesus had other plans. He has to testify in Rome. The plan is found out by Paul's nephew. Paul's nephew shares it with the commander. And then watch what the commander does in verse 23. He calls to him two of his centurions. Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Stott says that this is half the garrison. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. That's a witness protection program. We're going to send half of our soldiers to protect one guy, and the Lord sovereignly uses an evil nation and lost people to protect his servant, and within a matter of a couple years to get him all the way to Rome in Caesar's household to testify for the real king. Is the resurrection important? You bet it is. Can I just put some practical application for those of us who are believers here today? I think if you're like me, you don't think about the resurrection nearly as often as you should, and you probably talk about it even less. But this is the very purpose for which we have been saved. This is the very purpose for which God has left us here on this earth. This is the very purpose for which we travel this journey towards our citizenship in heaven. And it's not time to go home yet. And we are in the witness protection program. And we are called to boldly testify to whoever will listen that Jesus is the Christ. He died in our place on the cross. And he has risen. What? He has risen indeed. But I want to leave you with this encouragement because it does no good to just say, talk about it more, right? Do we agree that the resurrection is the greatest miracle of all time, right? Yeah? I heard someone challenge me on that the other day. Dr. MacArthur said there's one that's even better. I'm like, whoa, really? I'll read it to you from Paul's own hand. Jesus Christ is he who died, Romans 8:34. Yes, rather, who was raised. And then here's the miracle. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Meaning the miracle is he stands daily, hourly, interceding for us and protecting his witnesses. Are you a witness to the resurrection? If you're not, we'd love to talk with you about it today. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace in our lives, the wonderful miracle, the resurrection, and the daily miracle of your Son's intercession for us. We thank you, Father, and may we be witnesses, bold witnesses for you, realizing that we can't go home and we will be protected until you are ready. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.